my goal that we tackle verses 23 through 28 in this final sermon of 1 Thessalonians 5 titled Final Words to the Church Family. And final words can oftentimes be very important words. So these are not words that we should just sort of glide through, but let's take them to heart because they're very instructive for our church family. The main lesson that we have before us this morning is that a biblical church family needs to be sanctified in order to be a praying, an affectionate, and an obedient church family. And we can do that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to mention a name, John Newton. I'm sure you're familiar with that name because he has written the Southern Baptist hymnal, Amazing Grace. John Newton, famous hymn writer and pastor of the past. And he once wrote these words. He said, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God, I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." End quote. Let me do this now. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. A lost, wretched sinner bound for hell. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, fully sanctified and without a single sin in my heavenly home. But I thank God, I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am, a child of the King. Hallelujah and amen. In Paul's final Holy Spirit-inspired words to the church family at Thessalonica, he shows us his pastoral heart. He prays for their sanctification, and then he gives three instructions. And then he reminds them, we're only here because of the grace of God. So let's tackle this first point this morning. And point number one is this: a prayer for complete sanctification. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me once again. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you most heartily for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away the sin-stained soul of our bodies. We thank you, Lord, that we are not what we once were. And we thank you for the grace that makes us your children today. And Lord, we thank you once again for giving us this morning to assemble on the Lord's day to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't do this blindly or by our feelings or by guessing at it. But you have given us your holy, infallible word that gives us the instructions that we need, that we worship through it as we read it, as we hear it read, and as we hear it preached and taught. We worship you, for this is your word. So, Father, with that in mind, please give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see and a taste for this, the treasure of your holy, infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, I don't want you to miss this very important emphasis on prayer here in verses 23 and 24, and also in verse 25, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Each local church family needs their pastors, their leaders, to pray for their church family. That's what, in general, what Paul is telling us to do. We are seeing the very heart of a pastor in these verses. Church leaders should be praying for their church family. Now, not only should they be praying for their church family, as I say, in general, but according to verses 3, 23, and 24, specifically, church leaders should be praying for their ongoing sanctification, that is, their church family's ongoing sanctification. Now, look with me at this word sanctify. Hagiotzo is the verb there. It means to set apart or to separate. And in a theological sense, in a biblical sense, not in a worldly sense, but in a biblical sense, in a theological understanding, in the context of the scripture, what Paul is praying here is that the church family would be set apart unto holiness, that we would be separate from sinfulness. Two things here, set apart for holiness and separated from sinfulness. And one of the interesting things is for this Greek verb, and we don't come across this very often, but it is in the optative mood. Now, we do not have an optative mood in English grammar. And so the closest mood that we have for verbs in the English grammar is the subjunctive mood. Now, what does it mean that this verb is in the optative mood, or in English, the subjunctive mood? Well, it is showing the very wishes and hopes and desires of Paul. He wishes, he hopes, he desires that the church family would be fully sanctified, completely sanctified for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his return. And what we know is that he who does this will be faithful to complete it. And so that's Paul's wishes. Paul's wishful desire expressed in this benediction is that the God of peace himself would sanctify the Thessalonian church members, that church family, completely unto perfection. So Paul is praying a prayer for the complete sanctification of that local church family in Thessalonica. Now, notice who Paul appeals to for this prayer request to be answered. Notice he says, the God of peace himself. Now, Paul desires, he wishes and wants and desires that the God of peace, God the Father of peace, would continually set these church members apart from sin and set them for holiness. That he would persistently and consistently move them toward holiness until the day that they meet him in heaven in their heavenly home. That's what Paul's praying for. Of all things, would you have prayed for that? I think maybe we would have prayed for the sick first, right? Not the spiritual, well, we're all spiritually sick, but not specifically the spiritually sick, but for those physical ailments or for what maybe physical needs we may have. But notice that Paul's prayer is a purely spiritual prayer. It is for spiritual nourishment that Paul is praying for this church family. He is praying that they would be spiritually whole, because that affects the rest of their life and everything that they do. He wanted them to be spiritually whole. He wants these Christians to grow more and more into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible assures us that those whom God justifies, he will sanctify. Hallelujah. Hallelujah and amen. God is the source of true sanctification. I don't sanctify myself. I can't sanctify myself, but it is a supernatural act of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. It is their work within us that changes us from the inside out to separate us from sin and set us apart for holiness. One theologian said this, God will certainly sanctify those he has justified, a process rooted in the golden chain of salvation, where those justified are also glorified. While justification is a one-time declaration of righteousness, sanctification is the ongoing, transformative work of the Holy Spirit to make believers holy. This process is guaranteed as God's grace ensures that those in union with Christ will be conformed to His image. God knew us, didn't He? He knew we couldn't do it ourselves, so He's stepping in to do it for us. He is the one who sanctifies us and sets us apart. Now, He gives us a unique title for God that we don't often see in the New Testament, and that is the God of peace. Now, when we think about peace, we think about it in Western cultural terms, but we need to think about it in biblical terms, and in particular in Old Testament terms, where Paul is probably thinking about the Hebrew word shalom, where it means a wholeness, a completeness of absolute well-being. All right? Well-being doesn't start at the gym. Well-being doesn't start at the supper table. Well-being doesn't start in any self-help kind of stuff. Well-being starts as a consequence of being born again of the Holy Spirit of God, being saved, and as a result, God working in us to do what we cannot do ourselves, and that is to bring us to full and complete sanctification. And He will do it. He will do it. And this is the God of peace who wants our well-being probably more so than we do. It's not just a peace with God, and that's one of the wonderful things of having peace, is that we have peace with God. We're no longer His enemies. But that we have this ongoing, absolute, wonderful well-being and wholeness that we carry with us throughout all of life until we enter into the portals of heaven. Now, the one source here for obeying all the exhortations that Paul's given to us, and we've studied them in depth in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 22, the one source that we look to that gives us the ability to obey is God the Father of peace. And the goal, even though it may never be achieved here, this side of heaven, it will be achieved, it will be completed, is sanctification, separated from sin and set apart for holiness. Again, sanctification doesn't happen all at once. It's not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing process of being set apart. And we may take one step forward and two steps back, but at least we're taking one step forward in this process of becoming more and more holy and looking more and more as the image of Christ to our world. And so it should be every church leader's desire and hope and wish that every member of the church family would be sanctified. Now, what needs to be sanctified in us? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because Paul answers that question for us. Look with me once again at these verses. He desires that your whole spirit and soul and body be completely sanctified. Now, I don't know about you, but He hit every bit of me. Body and soul and spirit be sanctified. Now, our spirit and our souls are what will live for all eternity in one of two places. That's who we are. Who we are, our soul and our spirit. Now, some theologians see those as two different things. I don't see a whole lot of difference in them. I think the soul and the spirit can be the same thing, and that's who we are. Most of us think who we are is what we look like on the outside. And that's what we spend a lot of money and time on, don't we? God's interested on making us not only holy on the inside, spirit and soul, but also on the outside in body. So what is it that He wants sanctified? Everything about us. Everything about us. Our hopes, our dreams, our wants, our wishes, our thoughts, our desires. He wants those to be holy and set apart for God. So that when those are set apart to God, the outer shell, this body that we live in, will also be gloriously and wonderfully sanctified as well. So in other words, every part of our being, inside and out, He wants to see it consistently moved toward holiness. Dr. Swindoll captured Paul's point. He writes this: Paul wants a complete setting apart and consecration of every dimension of our lives, physical, spiritual, mental, and emotion. emotional. So he wishes that these brothers and sisters to be at the very depth of their being so that they can maintain these pure thoughts and pure feelings and keep their bodies pure. He wants every part of them sanctified. Now, next, Paul prays that our spirit and our soul and our body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Thessalonians have an interest in when Jesus is coming back. And so, at least one of the goals of sanctification is that when Christ returns, we are found blameless. Now, let me ask you a question. If you knew when Jesus was returning, how would you live your life for that moment? As holy and as sanctified as you could, right? You don't want him to find you doing something unholy or unrighteous. I wouldn't either, rightly so. But we don't know the day or time Christ is going to return. And so that's why this process of sanctification is all the more important, so that at any moment when Christ returns, he will find us blameless. That is, in other words, he will find us sanctified, set apart from sin, and separated for holiness. Now, I used to do things at home when I shouldn't do. And I knew when to stop because I knew when mom and dad were going to be home. I don't know that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He can return at any time. And when he does, oh, may he find us ready. Amen. May he find us ready. Once again, Paul reiterates, who does the keeping for us, that is, the keeping us in the sanctifying process in verse 24. This is a wonderful promise to pray and remind the church family of. He says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. Hallelujah. And he says, he will surely do it. Well, what will he surely do? Make you blameless for the day of the Lord. By continuing to sanctify and work in us to get us to a more visible image of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, this speaks to the very heart of God. Verse 24, God wants his people to be holy. He wants them to be set apart for this glorious grand occasion when Christ returns. He knows that this is something that we cannot do for ourselves. And so Paul reminds us that the heart of God is that he will be faithful to do this. You know, no matter how many times I sin and mess up and am unfaithful to the Lord, God remains faithful to me. He will never break a promise or a covenant that he's made with his people. It matters not how often we get outside the circle of blessing. God will never cancel us out. He will never say, I've given you so many chances, I'm not giving you any more. That's not God. Because as Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. And so God is faithful to those he calls, and that he will surely and completely sanctify them. And the golden chain of salvation that I referred to earlier, let me just read it to you. This is all of God's doing. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And listen, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is faithful that way. And he will keep us to the very end and create us and recreate us over and over again to be blameless on the day of Christ's return. I remember when Israel was invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar. His general went into Jerusalem and totally destroyed it. And as you remember, Jeremiah was the prophet of the day, and he is known as the weeping prophet. And he wrote these words during Israel's most defiant time. against God when God punished them. And he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And it's the same for you and me today. Paul assures us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God is always at work, as Henry Blackaby would say, and he's always at work on you and on me. You know, it just reminds us in this little benedictive prayer that this world's not our home. It is not. Our home is that eternal place in heaven with the Lord. And one day he's going to come and get us. He's going to be faithful like that. And in the meantime, he's going to be faithful to complete that work within us that he has promised to complete, to continue to work on us, to chisel away at us, and make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. God's still working on us, and I'm so glad. Point number two is this, a procurement to pray for church leaders. Now, I want you to see what Paul did here. In verses 23 and 24, Paul prayed for the church family. Now, look what he does here in verse 25. He says, brothers, pray for us. So what does he do? He says, not only should church leadership pray for church members, but church members should pray for church leadership. That's what he does here. You notice the emphasis on prayer. One of the last words he gives us is an emphasis on praying for one another. That's what we do in a church family. And so as your pastor, just like you need me to pray for you, and in particular pray for your sanctification, I need you to pray for my sanctification. And I'm not ashamed to say it. And that's why I am so elated that Paul included in the final words to the church family there at Thessalonica a procurement to pray for church leaders. Paul wants to obtain and acquire all the prayers that he can get of the church family of Thessalonica. So let me put it this way. A biblical church family consistently prays for their leaders. Just as Paul needed his church family to pray for him, I need you to pray for me. And I know you do. But I just want to remind you to keep on doing it. Because that's what the Bible says. God's infallible, inerrant word. You know, one of the most biblical things we can do is that you can do is to pray for your church leaders, pastor, deacon, Sunday school, Mary in the choir. Pray for your leaders because we need it. We need it. And so that's one of the most biblical things we can do. Now, you look at verse 25. He begins with the word brothers. Now, I want to do a little bit of explaining on that word. Brothers is from the Greek word adelphoi, the noun. And this Greek word, figuratively speaking, the way Paul is using it in the context of Scripture and church membership, he is referencing not just the men of the church, but the entire church body of believers. That's what he's referencing in. So in other words, when Paul uses this Greek word translated brothers or brethren, he is procuring every member of the church family, men, women, adults, children, Greek, Jew, young, old, all of them to pray for their leadership. Church family, I need your prayers. But if I could say one thing about your prayers, this, I don't want you to pray this way. I don't want you to pray, Lord, make the pastor the kind of pastor I want him to be. I don't want you to pray that. Instead, I want you to pray, Lord, make Pastor David the pastor you want him to be. And that'll be a whole lot better for the both of us. Amen. Point number three, a promotion for affection among the church family. Look at verse 26. Greet all the brothers. Again, who are the brothers? Every member of the church, greet all the brothers, the sisters, with a holy kiss. Now, I want to lay something to rest at the very beginning here. When Paul promotes members kissing one another, he is not promoting sensual, sexual, or fleshly behavior. You got to understand the context of what when Paul is writing. In that culture, greeting one another with a kiss was a common, ordinary, everyday thing. And I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking it wasn't on the lips. I'm thinking it was more on the cheek or something like that. Just a kind, affectionate way of greeting one another. And so to greet one another with a kiss was just a common cultural way of greeting a friend in Paul's day. And the church acquired that same kind of understanding of a brotherly kiss, if you will. So now in our culture today, we don't do that anymore. That's not the way we greet one another. And so the point is not that we have to do it with a kiss. That's not the point. The point is that we show affection for one another. Now, J.B. Phillips translated in the, I think it was the New Living Translation or whatever, but he put it this way. He says, give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. And I think that's a great way to interpret this scripture this morning. Dr. MacArthur gives this interpretation to verse 26. He writes, Paul's parting desire for the Thessalonians was that they would display loving affection for one another. Now think about it. A kiss showed that one person cared for another person in the church family. The physical kiss on the cheek was a way of showing genuine care and affection and concern for one another. And again, every member designated by the phrase, greet all the brothers, every member is to be loved and cared for within a biblical church family. Dr. Swindoll concludes, we are to show others that we actually care about them in tangible, physical ways, whether it's a hug or a handshake, a pat on the shoulder, or a fist bump. We need to send each other a message of love regardless of the method. And so every member in our church family ought to know that they are loved. We are to show our affection for one another. Point number four. You are saying, Pastor David, you're getting good here. You're going fast. Point number four is this, a provocation to read God's word aloud to the church family. Look at verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, we know that the scriptures speak very highly of oath taking, and it says not to take oaths very lightly. That was the problem for the Jewish brothers and sisters, that they were taking these oaths very lightly. Oath-taking is not something to enter into lightly. It's a very serious thing to be bound by an oath-taking. It's a promise that you're going to do something that someone asked you to do. And so here Paul puts the church leaders, he says, under oath before the Lord, that even raises it even more in significance, to have the church family submit to read God's word aloud during their times of worship. And that was the point. Notice, Paul is not asking them to swear an oath to him. He's asking them to swear an oath to the Lord. He's saying, before the Lord, you swear to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, why would he do that? Well, number one, the words of this letter are Holy Spirit-inspired words. They are the Word of God. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles. Who was the cornerstone? Christ Jesus. Number two, every member, and not just church leaders, need to hear the divinely inspired word of God read aloud in the assembly of the saints. Thirdly, as your pastor, the Bible obligates me to read God's word aloud when we come to worship. Not just here in 1 Thessalonians, but Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. I dare say it's not true worship without the public reading of God's word in the church assembled. Now, I know it was for practical reasons then too. there were probably large numbers of church family who were illiterate. There weren't, every church member didn't have five or six Bibles then, like we do today. There was one manuscript, and this one was to be read aloud to the church family when they came together. And that's what we see becoming a biblical mandate in the earliest days of church history. So we see Paul establishing this most important theological practice in public worship as the church assembles and meets together. Now, why does it need to be read aloud? So every church member can hear it and have no excuse not to obey it and submit to it. Like the Thessalonian church family was bound by an oath before God to have Scripture read aloud during their times of worship, so is Liberty Baptist Church. Now you know why it's read aloud. Because the Bible tells us to. We are oath-bound to read the Scriptures aloud during times of worship. I think this is one of the reasons why we're commanded not to neglect the assembling together of ourselves so that we can hear the Word of God read. You know, God can do more with the reading of His Word than any number of sermons I preach. I mean, Sam's Gideon. Used to, you'd see a Gideon Bible in every hotel room, just about, in every school. Why is that? Why would the Gideons pay to have all these Scriptures put in these places? Because they know that if someone picks up the Word of God and reads it and the Holy Spirit's at work in them, it will bring them to salvation. The Word needs no extra help from a preacher. The Word is powerful unto itself. And when we read the Word of God, it's not just to pass time here. It's to let God speak to God's people. And I just don't know exactly how He's going to work using it, but I know that He does. Hallelujah and amen. Point number five, a privileged benediction from Paul. Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, from the very beginning of this letter, Paul is now bookending it with the theme of the grace of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And now here at the very end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Those are the final Holy Spirit-inspired words that Paul gives to the church of Thessalonica. You see, what he's telling us here is he's reminding us all that we are here only by the grace of God and that alone. It is a privilege to be here. It is a privilege to have these words written to the church family. It is a privilege, not a right, to be a part of a local church family. And we've got to realize these words aren't written to the world. They are written only to God's people and God's people alone. Because the world, although it may be superficially under the grace of God, meaning that rain falls on the good and the evil, there's a specific grace of God that is only upon the people of God. And it reminds us that it's not because of who we are or what we've done or what we deserve or what right we have, but it is simply a choosing of God to give us His grace and a privilege that we have it. And oh, what wonderful grace it is. Amen. This Greek word grace means favor. Technically, it means the unmerited favor of God. We have God's favor upon us. Hallelujah. Not His wrath, but His favor. We have His unmerited, unwarranted, and undeserved grace upon us. It's really because of His grace that we're even here today. And it's no coincidence that Paul bookends this epistle with the theme of grace for a church. God has been so kind towards us and providing for our spiritual needs. And here's the thing, he didn't have to do it. He's not obligated to do it. He just simply chooses to do it. He simply chooses to be graciously favorable towards us. And as I've said before from this pulpit, I shudder to think where I would be but for the grace of God. Dr. Swindoll writes, theologically speaking, grace is God's unmerited favor that is lovingly, lavishly, and eternally bestowed upon us by God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, the unmerited favor of God, you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not even of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What a privilege we have to be under the all-sufficient, unmerited favor of God. It's as if Paul is telling us in his final words, quote, this is my quote, don't ever forget, we are a privileged people to be under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And amen. Well, let me conclude with a prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the lavishing of your grace upon us. We are so thankful for this reminder this morning that we have no room to boast, no room to brag, save in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That it is by your grace that we have been saved through faith, and that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that we even have the faith that we need to believe in Jesus Christ, a gift from you. Surely the Scriptures are true that salvation is from beginning to end a work of you. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you so much. So, Father, now move in this place, work in this place to bring those to salvation who need Jesus Christ. And those of us who know Jesus in a saving way, more and more may you sanctify us that we would live and be and work and walk in the image of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.